All right, Joel chapter 2. Now remember, when we're looking at Joel, you're seeing some parallelism. He's using a natural situation, if you want to look at it that way, as an illustration of something that's coming down the road. 2,800 years ago, if you lived in the land of Israel, or frankly any of the surrounding areas, and actually a lot of places around the world even today, if you lived there, one of the great tragedies that would happen, sometimes two or three times in your lifetime, would be a locust plague. And there wasn't necessarily any means of predicting these things. I mentioned before that if you have a couple of years of rain and the grasshopper population locally builds up because there's lots of food and all the female grasshoppers are laying their eggs in the ground, and the eggs can remain in the ground for quite a long time, and then they'll hatch when you get a rain. So if you have a buildup of population for several years and then you have a normal or drier spell and the eggs stay in the ground and then you have a sweeping rain come through, all these hatch at the same time. And if there's enough food for these to grow to maturity and grow their wings, they will exhaust the food supply where they are, and then they will begin to swarm, and they will go with the blowing of the wind. And sometimes they'll travel 1,500, 2,000 miles from their original hatching place. So the weather in your particular area doesn't necessarily have any bearing on the locust plague that's hitting where you may be. Locust plague that hit Israel here a few years back started in West Africa, and they came all the way across North Africa and hit that region, if I remember correctly. That kind of thing is not at all unusual as far as where they're coming from. So it's unanticipated, and then all of a sudden you see them coming, and you don't have a lot of time to respond to this. And we saw last time, or not, maybe not when it was last time, but there's a call for prayer, call for fasting, call for mourning, seeking the Lord. And, but it was called by, and it doesn't say for sure, it may have been Joel himself, may have been the priests. But in our text that we're looking at this evening, it says in verse 12, chapter 2, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and mourning." And so the Lord is calling for this. He says, "Rend your heart, and not your garment, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth." Or that's a general term that is often misconstrued. It's the idea of God's relenting. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is changing his mind. It's meaning that God has one thing going, and then it's going to stop or change. And so, the plague that is coming is something that God would relent from as far as the calamity of, by the way, if you see also the idea of God, see this in the book of Amos, if evil has come, has not the Lord done it? And the idea of evil there is not wickedness, but rather calamity. So we have a call for repentance here. And it's called by the Lord. And he's asking for inward instead of outward. One of the amazing things, totally different culture. Totally, totally different culture. That if you're watching the news, and you're seeing, doesn't matter really which side, although it's primarily if it would be on the Arab side, you get more of that. If there's been an explosion in Gaza or in Egypt or in Jordan or any place over there, it could be done by ISIS, could be done by the Israelis, doesn't make any difference, particularly if it's done by the Israelis, though, especially if it's done by the Israelis. You'll see this footage of people just screaming and waving their arms and wailing and just say, "Oh my word, these people just don't know how to control. They're just overwhelmed." But professional mourners. Professional mourners. And, because, by the way, when the Israelis do so, that's why I said, especially if the Israelis have done it, because they're going to make sure that they're right in front of the cameras, trying to generate, the world's sympathy if it's something the Israelis have done. The family may be doing some of that, but it's primarily the professional mourners and so on that are out there doing the front. The ones that you're seeing, for the most part, doing the yelling and screaming and everything, are not necessarily even family. All right, so other people. This is tied to the culture. Jewish literature when he talks about rending the garments and so on, you know, you tear your clothes, it was a sign of grief or angst and so on. They actually had rules and regulations about fixing that and how it could be fixed and how many days you were allowed to do that, or if it was something that just needed to be closed up, the size of the stitch that you could use to hold it loosely together so that people could still see that you had a, that you were dealing with something, but your clothes had to be functional. I mean, they had this whole, you know, regimen, the regulations on how to mourn. And so what are you looking at? You're looking at something that is, by and large, pretentious. Granted, a tragedy may have occurred, but a lot of it is just outward show to garner sympathy or something like that. It has nothing to do with what's going on the inside, or very little. But the Lord is saying here that I want that this needs to be from the heart. He says, rend your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. And in the previous one, he says, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. If I have torn my clothes and I've got my outer robe is torn and hanging open and I'm yelling and screaming and waving my arms, it's like everybody can see that. All right, it's out there for everybody to see. But if I am dealing with a broken heart, I don't know if you're like I am. I know different people react differently. I don't want a bunch of people around me. Just give me some space. And I strongly suspect that that's the idea here. It's the idea of not being outward and open, but rather dealing with the inward issue. Because what he's describing there in verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, that can all be done in private. The whole point of the torn clothes is a demonstration for other people to see. But what you see in verse 12 can all be done in private. And he's making the comment that you need to have the inward thing rather than the outward thing. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Because, here's the nature of God, verse 13, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth or relenting of the calamity. So they're asking God to intervene on their behalf. Look at verse 14. Who knows? Who knows if he will return? By the way, it sounds awful a lot like the mariners in or the folks in Nineveh when Jonah came. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? A calamity is predicted. A calamity is coming. But who knows? Maybe God will turn it back and leave instead a blessing behind him. What's the idea of a blessing there in our context? Look at verse 14. A blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Okay, last couple of weeks we've been dealing with what happens when locusts come. There's nothing left. Starvation is a very real possibility. They will eat the grain, they will eat everything, they will eat stuff in storage. They come in the buildings. Remember, there's no screens, they don't have glass and stuff like we do today. And so they're in everything. You can't, I remember when I was a kid on the farm, there might be a great big gray hornet nest on the corner of the barn. And there was nothing more fun for us kids than to get a handful of rocks and try to hit that thing. Near misses didn't count because the hornets are clueless, you know. But if you hit it.
You better take off.
Yes, okay. And we would bolt across the yard, and it was quite a ways. We would have about 60 yards to get all the way across the backyard from the barn to the back porch, which had a screen door. And you go through there, and sometimes you'd, after you got in the door and slammed it shut, sometimes you'd see a few hornets on the screen. You go, whoo, boy, they almost got us. And then we wait about an hour or so, and then we're gone and everything. Okay, I think it's safe to go back and do it again. All right. But we had the screen door to run through. Imagine living in a day without screens. You run inside, so who cares? They're going to come and get you anyway. And the locusts would come in the doors and the windows and everything else because you had a lattice work or something like that, but it was something easy for the insects to get through. There was no escape. And the only thing that survived food-wise is stuff that you had in sealed containers. You'd have to have it in a clay pot with a lid on it. And they couldn't get through that. But that'd be the only thing. Yes, yes. 28-year-old Tupperware. But even if it's in a burlap sack or something, they'd eat it sack and all. It didn't make any difference. So if he's talking about a blessing, he's talking about food. That there would be food left over. We look, go back to chapter 1, it talks about the fact that the priests were mourning because there wasn't even flour for the showbread and stuff. There was nothing to for an offering to the Lord. And so asking God to intervene so that there would be food, that there would be flour and so on, even a meat offering. What's a meat offering? Somebody have, if you have a newer translation, don't have the word meat. What do they have?
Meal.
Meal, which is grain. Okay, usually flour mixed with a little bit of olive oil. And that's what they would offer. If God relents that the locust plague either passes through very quickly without wiping out all the vegetation in that location or doesn't come in the first place, then there'll be something for an offering. And so again, here's the call. This is what the Lord had said. And then here's what the people follow through on verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And by the way, there was several different calls. There's a, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I think it's 24, 26, I can't remember which, where it deals with the what the trumpets were for. There's also mentioned in the book of Numbers, but it deals with the specific calls. If it's sounded twice, then this is supposed to happen. If it's sounded once or whatever, or the sound of alarm, different things that were done. And you would call an assembly by the blowing of the trumpets in a certain manner. And no one was excluded. He says, call a solemn assembly for the people to beseech the Lord to intervene on their behalf. He says in verse 16, gather the people, sanctify, holify, separate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. We're not going to send them off to children's church. They're going to be here. Those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. That one is especially interesting. Jewish culture, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, you got two processions coming to an intersection. One is a funeral procession that actually got the body on the bier and they're burying it to the tomb. And the other one is a wedding processional. And they come to the stop, to the intersection. Who has right of way? The wedding procession always has right of way in a Jewish culture. In ancient times. And so, in other words, that was one of the most sacred things that went on. You did not intervene with that. That was a very important thing, and you did not interrupt that kind of thing. But this call would interrupt even that. I don't care if you're in the middle of the wedding. I'm sorry, before you say your I do's, it's time to go over to the temple and beseech the Lord. What you're wearing is fine. Let's go. And we're going to go and we're going to beseech the Lord. The bride and the bridegroom both are to come and do this. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. So just behind the big altar for burnt offering, you had behind that a short gap and then the steps going up into the building. And they're gathering there between the altar itself and the steps going into the building and weeping before the Lord, and let them say, spare the people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen may rule over them. Wherein shall they say among the people, where is their God? This goes back to something we were talking about last time. Who is the invader? Are we actually talking about locusts? Or are we talking about a human invader? And the locusts are just a type of that. In chapter 1, I think we're talking about locusts. In chapter 2, I think we're talking about a human invader. Chapter 1 being an illustration of what's going on in chapter 2. And we'll see a couple of reasons why when we get down to the next section, because he's going to expand on this a little bit. Because it says that the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, should rule over them, over the people of Israel. Wherefore should they say, the heathen, where's your God? You guys are supposed to have this all-powerful God, and yet we marched right in here and took over, and we're ruling and reigning over you, and you guys are supposed to have this all-powerful God. Where's your God if we're able to do this? That's the question there in verse 17. Now, we know in other places in Scripture that part of it was this idea, when it says not a reproach, it's the idea of the notoriety. Either that God is, you got one of two options here in the ancient mind. The either your God is not powerful enough to help you, or you messed up and your God has abandoned you. And as you read most of the prophets, it's the second one that is recognized as the case. You have messed up, and therefore your God has abandoned you. Now, chapter 1, locusts are a picture of the day of the Lord. What we have here in chapter 2 is something else. God's response, there's been this call to mourning, there's been this call to repentance, no one is excluded, and evidently the people follow through on it, and then God does indeed intervene. Then will the Lord, verse 18, be jealous for his land and pity his people. So we've got, looking through history, we've got a couple of requirements here. One is that they are in the land. All right, and then we are talking about the people of Israel. Okay. Now, that would mean that what we're describing here can't be anything in the last 1900 years. Is there a situation prior to that time where that took place, where God intervened on behalf of the people after an invader has come in or threatened to come in and totally wipe out the people or leave them utterly and completely destitute under the Gentiles' rule? Has there been times when that's taken place? Yes, there has. We have the Assyrian invasion. We have the Babylonians who were successful in coming in. And so that can't be talking about it. The Assyrians did come in and God intervened. That was in the reign of Hezekiah. We talked about that when we were dealing with Isaiah last year. So could it be that? We got three options. Let's go a little bit further down in the text and see if we can narrow it down even more. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and will say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Now that's going to narrow things down. By the way, I'm giving you, this is a lesson in how a commentator may know Hebrew, but his ability to discern what the text has to actually, what it means, what the interpretation of the passage, If you've gone through and you've got the wording just right, and most of the time in English it says what it says just like it does in Hebrew, all right, then the guy with all the letters after his name is frankly often not as good at figuring out what the text actually says than you are. Just I'm letting you know that when we're talking about the Baptist distinctives and we're talking about the individual soul liberty and a few other things like that, that we're talking about the fact that, you have the ability. Use your brain, use cross-referencing, see what the Bible has to say about different things, but it's almost like a whodunit. We're gonna try to figure out what this passage means. Alright? So this is our lesson here. Because I read a bunch of commentators and I didn't like most of their answers. Because I kept coming up with reasons why their conclusion wouldn't work. You know, so-and-so couldn't have done it because they've got an alibi, you know? And so we have to figure out why certain things won't work and why other things will. We have the idea at the end of verse 17, talking about the heathen coming in and ruling and reigning over them. So one of our options, and you've got this in your outline, one of the options we've got as far as who the invader is locusts. But locusts don't fit the scenario there at the end of verse, what was it, 17? It doesn't fit that. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 19. That I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, and that, where was it? Okay, yeah, end of verse 17. That the heathen should rule over you. These aren't the heathen. These are grasshoppers. Granted, they're going to cause a lot of damage, but they're not going to come in and conquer you and stay put and keep you under their little prickly heels and conquer you in that manner. We have to be talking about human beings, a conquering empire. So it can't be the locust. There's also another reason why it can't be the locust, and we'll see that in just a moment. Look at verse 20. This will be a key thing because you got even more explanation here. But I will remove far off from you The Northern Army. Now, army is in italics, but the word northern is not. It's the idea of the northern invader, whether you want to call it an army, a nation, whatever. The northerners are coming. The Yankees are coming, all right? And so these folks are coming from the north. All right, let's do our little map of Israel. You got Egypt down here, and you've got Sea of Galilee, Jordan. Little dot there is Jerusalem. And this would be where Mount Carmel is. And then way over here, you've got the Euphrates, the Tigris, Persian Gulf. And about here, Babylon. About here, Nineveh. Okay? And this is serious desert. Nobody lived there. Nobody crossed that. If you remember when they first went into Iraq, and they had the truck caravans going across there. They didn't need any roads or anything. It is just this giant, flat, dry pancake. But there's nothing there. There's no water. There's no springs. There's no oasis. There's no nothing. Just big, flat. And camels, the ship of the desert, can only sail for so long without water. A camel can go 2, maybe 3 days without water. That's it. It needs the water. So camels can't cross across this piece of desert here. It wasn't until modern times that they were able to cross that desert. Nobody did it in ancient times. It was death. If you started heading east, once you got past Ammon and so on, and you went out in the desert, it was death. And if you lived in this area over here along these rivers and so on, if you got away from the rivers further than the canal system went, that was the end of you. Because there's nothing here. Hundreds of miles of nothing. If you are Assyrian, Nineveh, or Babylonian, and you want to invade Israel, how do you get there? Yep, you got to go up and over the top. Social studies, I was talking about this morning. This is the Fertile Crescent, sixth grade social studies, all right? Now, think of all that good Bible stuff they taught you back in school. So, invasions, human invasions in ancient times always came from the north. Always from the north. Babylon is east. But it talks about when Babylon was coming, they come from the north. All the invaders always came in from the north, unless it was the Egyptians, in which case they came in from the south. That very, 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 very seldom happened. So, it says that the northern army is coming. Do locusts, by the way, ever come from the north? Almost never. Almost never in ancient times and modern times. Has it happened? It has. But it's a very, very exceptional thing. Almost always, they come from Egypt, and the ones in Egypt came from Libya, which probably came from Algeria and Morocco where they started. And they came all the way across. They do. They come that far, and then they swing north up into here, prevailing winds. Very seldom do they come from the south. One of the reasons why is there's not nearly as many locusts up here as there are further south. All right? It would be unusual for the locusts to come in from the north. And even then, the plagues, if they do come from the north, are not as serious as the ones coming from the south. And again, we're also dealing with human invaders, most likely there in verse 17. So I'll remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a barren and desolate place, with his face toward the East Sea. What's that? Where's the East Sea? If you're in this land, okay, you've come in. Remember, the focal point is Jerusalem, that's Zion. Can you guys see this? All right. What's the East Sea from here? This little kidney here. Okay, what's that? That's the Dead Sea. All right. And then it also says here, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea. By the way, if you're giving directions, if we're in the West, if we're Westerners, our map focus would be like this. All right. This is East. This is West. This is North. That's South. All right. We face north when we're giving directions, or at least in our mind's eye we do. And our maps are situated that way. For the people who, in Bible times, in the Old Testament, where did you face? What was your point of reference? You looked east. And so your left hand would be toward the north, right hand to the south, behind you would be the west. All right? So different perspective. So the hinder part, what's behind me, verse 20, would be the East Sea. All right? What's the East Sea? This great big here thing over here. I should have painted it blue. What is this? This is the Mediterranean. All right? So what he's going to do is he is going to drive these folks, these invaders, into a barren and desolate place. And they will be sent, at least in part, divided and going toward these two seas. And his stink shall come up, the corpses, and his ill savor will come up because he hath done great things. So you're going to have a conquering of the invader, and in such a way that you're going to have enough corpses here that the whole land is going to stink because of the bodies. And dead people out there smell just like roadkill, all right? Now, historically, do we have anything that will fit this scenario? One, maybe. And that would be when Hezekiah was king and 180,000 of the soldiers died overnight of the Assyrians. But that was right outside Jerusalem. They had come and had camped. They were just beginning their siege. They hadn't begun to throw up their siege mounds and all this other stuff. They had camped there and overnight they died. Had nothing to do with the seas. That isn't where the Assyrians were. The Assyrians were camped outside Jerusalem when this happened. Has nothing to do with the Mediterranean. Has nothing to do with the Dead Sea. Is there another scenario in ancient, in history anywhere where this description fits? The answer is no. So if we're not talking about grasshoppers, and we're not talking about a historic invasion, and yet God's word is true, we're left with one possibility. What is that? Future. So, what I want you to do is keep your finger here, and if you look at the bottom of your outline, I have the text there. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with the invasion of Israel by Gog and their allies. Gog and their allies. Say, who's Gog? I need a giant world map that goes all through here. I know my wife is saying, well, if you had PowerPoint, you could do that. I'm saying that so she doesn't tell me on the way home. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. Ooh, that doesn't sound very pleasant. And will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them. And it talks about, and then here's the allies. Verse 5. Persia. What is Persia? Iran. Iran is Persia. Changed its name in 1933. Same country. Ethiopia. Ethiopia is not the same country that is called Ethiopia today. Ancient Ethiopia, any place in your Old Testament, is not talking about the country down in the Horn of Africa that had Haile Selassie as the emperor back way back when. It's a little bit north of there. Sudan is ancient Ethiopia. Libya. Libya of 2,500 years ago is the same place as Libya today. All right, so it's just a little bit west of Egypt, next country over. With them, all of them, shield and helmet. It says Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma, north quarters and so on. By the way, going back to Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. One is west, one is east, one is south. What do those three countries have in common? There's only one thing they have in common. They're not Arab. True Arabs are only in Saudi Arabia. What are they? They're Muslim nations. They're Muslim nations today. They're all Muslim nations. They're a long way apart. I mean, going from Iran to Libya is quite a trek. But they're all Muslim nations. Now, going back to the beginning, here's Try not to go back too far into the 70s when you attended a prophecy conference and everybody was trying to figure out how prophecy would be fulfilled tomorrow. We have a tendency to want to read into the scripture and try to come up with how the present scenario is going to be fulfilled in what we're reading. Let's try to be as objective as possible. What does this actually say? Not how can we see this fulfilled tomorrow. What does this say? Okay. The three nations that we looked at there in chapter 5, we know who they are. That one's not difficult. Who are Gog and Magog and those folks that are mentioned there in verse 2? Well, let me give you a little scenario. After the flood, and then you had everybody settling in what is now Iraq, Tower of Babel and everything, and then we had the confusion of languages. And it's kind of interesting. Fascinating idea. You had everybody in Iraq all had the same language. They all were on the same page, going for the same purpose, all the same culture, all the same everything. You divide the languages, and you not only created nations, you also created something that hadn't existed before, and that's war. Because you got groups fighting against each other, because before that you only had one group. And so now you have conflicts going on. And immediately following the Tower of Babel breakdown, you had the groups. It's very easy for the people who, you know, let's say we had it broken down into, for the sake of argument, 20 languages, which I think is very likely. The basis for the main language groups that are in the world today, approximately 20. And you keep talking to people, and they're jabbering back at you, like your two-year-old niece or whatever. And so you just keep going around until you find out. I understand what he's saying. And then pretty soon you've got groups. It doesn't take long. You got groups of people. It probably, the groups of people all speaking the same languages probably coalesced within just a few days. If not more than a few weeks, depending on how far out, they were there in the plain of Shinar. Now, once they get together, who's gonna get the food? Because before they had crops. They had irrigation canals and everything else, and now we have broken down the scenario here, and now we're vying for the available food resources. Who is going to get the available food resources? Yeah, the strongest. What happens to the weak? What are they going to do? They've either got to move or die off. So they move far enough down the road so that. Yeah, they stop following us. I think this will work, and they try to settle down. But pretty soon, because they were the weakest, they got out of there as soon as they realized that they could. But they start, and as soon as they start settling down, pretty soon here comes the next guy that got beaten. And so these guys, and so you end up with waves of people being pushed by the groups behind them, the foremost ones being the weakest ones, and so. It's like dropping a pebble in a pool, and the waves of people went out over the world. The people with the strongest culture, maybe the best leaders and so on, stayed put, and then the rest of them went out in various places. And it took a long time for them to get to Japan and Korea and Washington and Argentina, but they did. And some of them have only, like New Zealand, has only been a big place. It's only been inhabited by people for about 1,000 years. Took them a long time to get there. You know, you have to take a boat and some other things. When you go back to the chapters of Genesis there, it'll talk about all these different, I've got an outline of this, and it's a number of these things, Gog, Magog, and so on, are the old names of some of the tribes that settled in different places. There is not a nation anytime in the last 3,000 years with these names of verse 2. Those are the names of the tribes that settled in various places. Okay, here comes the question. Where did the tribes settle? A lot of folks like to say this, especially 40 years ago. They were really interested in saying, yep, it's the Russians. Probably not. I'm not saying they're not involved in this. I'm saying that the folks mentioned there are probably not the Russians, as in the folks up around Moscow and St. Petersburg and up in there. It is possible, maybe even likely, that what they're describing is at least in part Ukraine. That's just on the other side of the Black Sea. Of course, the Russians took over half of that. But Ukraine. But also, Ukraine is just north of the Black Sea. What's south of the Black Sea?
Turkey.
Most of these peoples here settled in Turkey. The area that is described here is most of Turkey, especially the eastern part of it, is mostly Turkey. Maybe a little bit of extreme northern Iraq and extreme western Iran, northwestern Iran, but that's the block of land that it's talking about. Also, maybe where Armenia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, those areas are, the Chechens, these folks over in that region, that's what it's talking about, for the most part. With the exception of the Armenians, what do all these people have in common today? This goes back to the question I asked a little bit ago, same answer. With the exception of the Armenians, they are all Muslim. Now, again, this may have nothing to do with it. Like I said, how can this be fulfilled today? Well, this is something they have in common today and have had in common for 1,500 years, almost. 1,400 years. So you've got this huge army that comes in. And they are, it says in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel. So the Israelites are back in the land. They are there. They have been purchased dearly. And it says, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, verse 9. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. So all those allies that are there, you're going to have this massive, massive invasion of Israel. In verse 6, going back to the top there, of the north quarters, it says there in verse 6. Drop down to verse 15. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. Okay, where does the invasion come from? Same direction it's always come from. If you are fighting a war anytime in the last 15 years, 10, 15 years, and you are part of the Russian Federation, or you are part of the West. All right, you're part. I'm losing it. What's the NATO? You're part of the NATO group. All right. Do you send in ground troops marching in by the tens of thousands? Is that how war is fought these days by the Russian Federation or by? No. Well, what do we do? Yeah, we send in planes, we pinpoint things, we send in small teams to accomplish a great deal of stuff with just a handful of guys. A couple of dozen guys go in and do formally what it took, you know, massive numbers of troops to do. We have pinpoint targeting. Some guys sitting who excelled in playing video games when their kids are now sitting there doing this and sending real missiles in, and that's how it's done. If you watch the news and you're looking at what's going on in Syria and in Iraq and so on, how do they fight war? A lot of guys piled in trucks with machine guns and stuff like that. Do you know how many fighter planes ISIS has that are functional? One. And yet you've got all this fighting going on and thousands of people dying. How are they doing it? They got all these guys moving along on the ground, piled in trucks and stuff, fighting war like it was fought 50 and 60 years ago. That's how they do it. That's one of the reasons why, as I was alluding to this morning, that's one of the reasons why the Israelis were able to defeat the folks back in 67 and in was it 72 or 73, whenever the other war was, because they are still fighting like they did 100 years ago. They may have new guns, but they don't make anything over there. They're not using different tactics and everything. They're still doing the same stuff that they did a long, long, long time ago. And when this happens, they're going to be doing the same thing. You're talking about a huge number of people coming in an invasion. But if you have enough people, even if they're poorly armed and poorly organized, it's very difficult to stop them. And so you have this, the Gog and their allies, this alliance from the north. You have their confederates there in verse 5, coming from the south and the west and the east. And they've come in to conquer Israel. It says, verse 11, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver? The outsiders, the trading partners for Israel, are going to be asking, what are you guys doing? But they're not going to intervene, at least not that's said here in the passage. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, in the day that when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shall thou not know it? Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and thy people with thee. And it talks about their army and so on, riding upon horses and so on, which may be literally what they're doing. We don't know. It might be different transport vehicles and so on. Thou shalt come up upon the people of Israel like as a cloud to cover the land. And so they have this gigantic army come in. And what happens? Verse 18. And it shall come to pass at that same time that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. The Lord is going to intervene. And if you want, I'm not going to go through the rest of the thing in detail, but there's nothing in the text that indicates that there are any survivors. And it takes them 7 years to bury the dead to finish the job. They are burning the weapons of war for 7 years. Using it as fuel and so on. This is why it can't be the last battle at the end of the millennium, because if that's the case, we have the Great White Throne right after this, and the heavens and earth and the new heavens and a new earth and so on. The old stuff burned up. You don't have 7 years to dispose of things. Is it possible we're dealing with Armageddon? Possibly. I'm more inclined, though, to think that this is a battle that takes place at the start of the tribulation. And for several reasons. One is the whole weapons of war issue and a few other things. And who the enemy is. But God comes in and defeats. And by the way, this is what's going, one of the things that's going to create the false sense of assurance. I think that this is what's going to throw Israel and the West together as unlikely allies, because they have a common enemy. But the point is, regardless of the interpretation, I think that what you've got described there in Joel chapter 2 is the same thing that's described here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Whether this battle is at the beginning or end of the tribulation doesn't change whether or not Joel and Ezekiel are talking about the same thing, and I think they are. We're not talking about the Assyrian invasion, because they all died right there at Jerusalem. We are not talking about the locusts, because we're talking about human invaders, going back to verse 17 and so on. So we're talking about something that, from what we know of history, hasn't happened yet. And we go other places in the scripture that predict future invasions and so on of Israel. And by the way, the future invasions are not necessarily all one and the same. And I think that the best parallel that we have for Joel chapter 2, in the text we're looking at here, is what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It fits the scenario the best, I think. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here? And so remember, the whole idea of the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, as Joel is talking about as far as the day of the Lord is concerned. It's the day of judgment and so on. And depending on a number of factors, it is either the breadth of the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation is the day of the Lord, and some would include even the millennium as the day of the Lord. For dealing with judgment aspects of it, let's focus primarily on the 7 years of the tribulation. Anything to add or anything on this? Yes.
I've heard a little bit about Turkey and its present leadership and their goals. Mm-hmm. Where do you see them fitting in? If they want to rebuild their empire, take back over.
Yeah. One of the One of the interesting things we've got going today is I don't think Turkey has anything to do with the Antichrist. I think the Antichrist is going to rise in the West. I think that what you're going to, here's a couple of things to consider. What does Antichrist do at the halfway point of the tribulation? Okay, the tribulation officially starts not with the rapture, it officially starts when Antichrist, who is unidentifiable, I think, to some extent, makes a 7-year treaty with Israel. Okay, that's when it officially starts. Halfway through this, Antichrist breaks his treaty, desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, and erects a statue of an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, and declares himself to be God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Which requires that there be a temple. You have to have a temple in order for it to be desecrated. Now, modern construction, you could put together a very nice temple in probably less than 2 years. And if you didn't, it didn't have to be super duper nice, you can do it in one. Also, the temple is not this huge, gigantic building necessarily. This building that we're in here is many times larger than the temple would need to be. But you have to have a temple. Why isn't there a temple today? The Israelis conquered the real estate. They've got the West Bank. They've got all of Jerusalem. Why don't they have a temple? By the way, after the 67 war, there was a lot of people that wanted one. Why don't they have one? Moshe Dayan said, we can't do it. We have by the skin, I'm paraphrasing, by the skin of our teeth, we have defeated the Syrians, the Egyptians, and the Jordanians. And if we do this thing, we will have to deal with the Libyans and the Iraqis and the Persians and so on and so forth. We'll have to deal with the Muslim world. And so we can't do it. We're controlling the real estate, but we can't build our temple. So in order for the Israelis to build a temple, I believe you have to have Islam gone, or at least weakened to an extent where they're not a consideration, which is also one of the reasons why I believe that what we have here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place at the onset of the tribulation. That's going to take Islam out of the equation. You will have a semblance of world peace, because right now the Muslims are the thing that are the troubling the waters for the most part. If you have Islam vanquished, you have an official treaty, an agreement, and so on between Israel and the West. And so you have peace. Everything settles down. The Israelis build their temple. Everything's going great. And the Antichrist all of a sudden, bang, desecrates the temple. And then we have the latter part of the tribulation being the Great Tribulation. And most of the events in the book of Revelation taking place in the second half. And so, in order for that to take place though, you've got to have a temple. If you're going to have a temple, something's got to happen to Islam. Because as it stands right now, there's no way in the world if you read the AP, you click on any news site and the headline is, Israelis raise the Dome of the Rock and begin construction on their temple. And you've even got a webcam watching the daily progress of this thing, okay? How long do you think that's going to last? As it is right now, the Western nations would begin to scream bloody murder because the Israelis are provoking the Muslim nation. And you would have everybody in the Muslim nations going absolutely bonkers. And as soon as feasibly possible, and maybe even before, go to war with Israel. It would happen as soon as possible, as soon as they could get there. They are so fanatical, they go in there with hammers and pitchforks, you know. So that's why they don't build it. You got to deal with that before you can have a temple. Does that answer your question to some extent?
I just wonder if the Antichrist would be maybe a Muslim leader that somehow would tie it all together.
I don't think so. I think that the Antichrist is going to be a Westerner, and I think that for several reasons.
The Jews have to trust them, don't they?
Well, they've trusted some Muslims before. You know, you had the Oslo Agreement and all this other stuff, which is a bunch of nonsense. I don't think that the Muslim world is coalesced enough. I don't think they're unified enough to get behind some guy that could convince them that it's in our best interest to have an agreement with the Israelis. I don't see it happening. It's not in their makeup. It's not in their mentality. It's contrary to the prophecies regarding Ishmael. I don't see it happening. I think it's going to be an outsider. I think it's going to be the West. It says it doesn't serve the God of his ancestors, the idea there in dealing with the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. And I think it has to do with the idea that the guy's probably nominally Catholic. That he theoretically worships the God of heaven, theoretically. But you've already mentioned, if you've been coming here, that I think World War II is a dry run for the devil because he doesn't know when the Lord's going to say, okay, now you can go. Hitler had started doing this. This was his long-term plan. He was going to do away with Christianity in Germany. And he was going to bring back pagan nationalism. Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to bring back in, to some extent, different facets of Roman religion. And worship a god of wars and god of might, god of arms, instead of the god of heaven. He's going to be reared one way, but he will not pay homage or recognize the god of his fathers. Now, that could mean he's a Muslim, could mean he's nominally Christian in some sort or other, but I think that he's not going to be from India, for example, because you're dealing with a monotheistic background for the Antichrist, at least. This is why some will say he's a Jew. I don't think that's demanded. Theoretically, he could be a Muslim, but looking at the makeup of the Muslim world from its get-go, it isn't just the modern scenario. What you see in the Muslim world, where they're fighting each other and killing each other, stuff like that, has been the way it's been from the start, since the death of Muhammad. You had a division in Islam, and they've been killing each other ever since. There's never been unity or harmony in the Muslim world. So I think Islam has got to be dealt with at the beginning of the tribulation, maybe even before. It doesn't have to be. Then it could be before then, in order for the Jews to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, which has to be in place before the midpoint of the tribulation. So I think what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is something that happens right at the onset of the tribulation. That's what forces the Antichrist and Israel together as allies, because they're having to deal with this. It isn't just an invasion of Israel. I think it's the Muslims flexing their muscles. And understand, the Muslim world has got a lot of people, a billion people. But you look at the nations that make up the Muslim world. They got a lot of natural resources. They don't make anything. Hardly. Where are the factories in Saudi Arabia? Where are the factories in Iraq? Where are the factories in Iran? Where are the factories in Algeria or Libya or Egypt or any of these places? They don't have anything. Hardly anything at all. The only Muslim nations that produce much in the way of manufactured goods at all is Malaysia and Pakistan. And not a lot there. All right? Lots of natural resources, lots of people. All these nations that are pumping the oil and sending it abroad, they have to import their gasoline. There's no refineries. So all their weapons and stuff they have purchased from either us or the Russians or the Chinese or the whoever. Which means if they go to war, the idea is we're going to hit them hard, we're going to hit them fast, and we're going to win right off the bat, because if we're looking at a protracted thing, there's no way they can win because they can't replace their resources. Again, if this doesn't happen for 100 years, you know, they might be industrialized by then and you know, might be a totally different scenario. But the culture, even though they're driving fancy cars and everything, the culture in that part of the world has not changed a whole lot in 1,500 years. It really has. All right, anything else? Yes?
Well, I get tons of studies out of Israel. I've been doing this for a long time, so I try to keep up with But there's a group that's building the veil. I mean, two colors. They've had trouble finding the blues, but they're to specifications. They've got sites that show you that the actual temples that were made back in the Old Testament. It's the same now. They've created them. You can see them over there. All kinds of things are going on.
Is this the group?
I don't know.
Temple Faithful?
There's others. No, that is not familiar.
Okay.
And I don't have them on the top of my head. But also, they just got a high priest. I mean, they are, well, Temple Institute, they are so ready. They are so impressed.
Yeah, they know who the priests are. They've done training on how to do the sacrifices for some of the people who are qualified for the priests. They don't have them made out of gold because of the cost or anything, but they've got all the temple furniture made out of bronze or brass. They've got everything ready to go. What's keeping it from happening is the politics and the military realities of the circumstances. Once that's taken care of, it isn't like, now what do we do? They're ready to go. Yeah, they could reinstitute temple sacrifice as soon as the building's in place. They're ready to go and have been for a while.
Yeah, and then Matt and I heard a speaker that came out of Israel. He was the head of the IDF. Was it my pastor? Anyway, with the IDF, but they are just being held back. They are in such readiness to go after all that surrounds them.
Yeah, the problem is that they're outnumbered, like, you know, 20-1 or whatever. But
oh, they have no doubt that they're going to win whatever comes against them. They have
You don't want to speculate too much. You know, I've heard from pretty reputable sources that the Israelis have nuclear submarines in the Red Sea, and that if there is an invasion of, and it looks like, you know, Israel's going to be conquered, all they have to do is push some buttons, and Mecca and Medina are gone from nuclear launches from the Red Sea. By the way, if you wipe out Mecca and Medina, if... you can't practice Islam as it's prescribed by in the Quran. You can't do it anymore. Just like you can't practice biblical Judaism without a temple. But we still have Jews that are trying.
Do the Muslims practice their religion as in the Quran?
No. The folks in ISIS sure do. ISIS is Orthodox, by the book, Islam. Saudi Arabia to a lesser degree, but ISIS, absolutely.
So they take time to do all the prayers and all that too?
They've actually set up their social system and everything else. Matter of fact, this is one of the hardships they're dealing with, is they're required to do a lot of socialized stuff in Islam, and it's expensive. And ISIS has this in place because they're required to by the Quran. They have to do it. So they've got it in place. Well, that's part of Islam. Like I said, they've been at this from the beginning. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we are eager to see these things happen. And Father, looking at the world around us, we want to jump on a bandwagon and say it's happening right before our eyes. And yet, Father, there was a lot of folks that said the same thing back in the 30s. There were a lot of folks that said the same thing back in the 70s. And we need to make sure that we adhere to your word and that alone. Father, we can speculate. But Father, may we be careful to make sure that what we are certain about is only what your word has to say. And Father, thank you for the things that are there. Father, we know it'll all happen exactly as you have said. Father, it may happen in our day. We don't know. But Father, we want to be ready and we are eager to leave this world and see you have the kingdom established. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.